Let's read together verse 21. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from him the right way for us and our little ones and all our possessions. Amen. Let's begin with prayer. O Lord, most gracious God, we thank you that we can safely feed upon the manna which you give us day by day. Thank you for this word that has come to us down from heaven, this bread upon which we can feed. And Lord, we pray this morning that you would be pleased to divide it for us, and that knowing our needs, knowing our hunger, knowing our weakness, that you would give us that which will strengthen our spiritual frame, so that we, Lord, may go from here with a resolve and a desire to serve you. Please come. Send your spirit to be our helper and to be our teacher. Lord, this word was written so many years ago, and yet we know this is a living word, and we pray that it would speak to us here in Holland in 2011, to our lives, to our situations this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Earlier this year, my son William, he learns to ride a bike. Now, what would happen most evenings, we would go to the parking lot of First Reformed Church up on Central near our house, and we would do circuits of the parking lot. I would have my hand upon his shoulder and would run around the lot with him. And we did this for a number of weeks until eventually the moment came when, like Noah releasing his dove, I took my hand away and he flew. Well, he pedaled to be more precise, but that was it. He was off. He was riding on his own. It was another one of those little milestone moments in the life of a child. Another small step towards independence. That's a sign of growth and maturity, isn't it? In the physical life, we begin to become more and more independent. But in the spiritual life, it's the other way around. In the spiritual life, a sign of maturity isn't that we become more independent. No, rather we become more dependent. We become more and more conscious of just how much we need God's help in every area of our lives, for strength, for wisdom, for guidance, for perseverance, for holiness, for everything. The growing, maturing man or woman of God knows just how much he or she needs him for all things in life. And this is something that we've seen here in this man, Ezra. He's a faithful, he's a zealous, he's a gifted man of God, a man who's able to lead God's people at a very difficult time in their history, and yet he's a man who knows that he and they are utterly dependent upon God. There is no point at which they can go forth on their own, at which they can say, it's okay, Lord, you can let me go now, I can handle this on my own. No, they are entirely dependent upon God. They need continually to have the good hand of the Lord upon them. That's a phrase that we find occurring time and again in this book, and it runs through also into Nehemiah as well. This recognition that Ezra and the people, they have that if they are to do anything, anything or accomplish anything for the Lord, it will only be as they look in trust and dependence to him. So with that major theme in mind this morning, I want us to work through Ezra chapter 8, this second return to Jerusalem. Ezra and the exiles, with the blessing of the king, King Artaxerxes, the Persian king, they set off for their homeland in order, with God's help, to seek to bring reformation to the people of God in Jerusalem and Judah. We're going to try and take the whole chapter here in one scoop. We're going to look at four things, four main headings: the multitude of people, the means of protection, a matter of propriety, and also, finally, a meeting for praise. Let's then begin with the people. This chapter, as you can see, chapter 8, begins with a long list of names. These are the heads of their fathers' houses, and this is the genealogy of those who went up with me from Babylon under the reign of King Artaxerxes, and so on. Now, before we jump into these verses here, there may be some this morning, you've come here, perhaps you haven't been here in recent weeks, and you now find yourself here this morning, and I plonk you down in the middle of the book of Ezra, and you begin to think, what on earth is this all going to be about? Well, if anyone is in that position this morning, let me try and give you a quick summary. The people of God, some 150 years before this, had been taken away into captivity in Babylon. This was something that God warned them would happen if they continued in their rebellion and idolatry He warned them that King Nebuchadnezzar and his armies would sweep down into Judah and carry them away off captive into exile. That occurred in 586 BC. They were taken away. It lasted for around a period of some 70 years before the Lord, again in fulfillment of his word, he graciously brings them back. He stirs the heart of King Cyrus, the Persian king who's taken over in Babylon, to issue a decree granting permission for any exiled Jews in Babylon who desire to return home to begin this work of rebuilding, that they may do so. They are fully authorized to do so with the blessing of the king. And so they go back to begin the work of rebuilding the city and the temple. Not long into the work, they begin to meet with opposition and hindrance. The Samaritans who'd come into the land during their years of exile, they begin to seek to oppose them and discourage them. The result is that the work then stops for a period of some 20 years before Haggai and Zechariah are raised up to bring prophetic rebuke and exhortation, and once again the work begins. Finally, 20 years after they've arrived back, the work is finished. The temple is complete. The temple is once again open for business, almost 70 years to the day since it was first demolished. That then was the end of chapter 6. Now in chapter 7, we've jumped forward another 60 years. So Zerubbabel and Jeshua, the men who led that first return, they've died. That whole generation has passed away from the scene. Now in chapter 7, we've gone forward. Now we're introduced to this man, Ezra. What's happened in the meantime is that God's people have fallen into a state of backsliding and compromise. They've begun to intermarry with the pagans, those who worshipped idols. And it's a very bleak scene that we find in Jerusalem at this time. And then we have this man Ezra. He is a priest and a scribe, and he's still there in Babylon. He's like Daniel. He's a man who holds a very high position, working for the king. And this godly man, he's troubled. He's disturbed by the reports that he hears coming back from Jerusalem. And so he goes in to see the king and petitions the king to ask him if he can have permission to lead a group of people all the way back to Jerusalem to seek to bring a work of reformation amongst them. And the king, once again, the king's heart is turned like a watercourse, and he gives him permission to do this. And with that, he gives him a full consignment of silver and gold as well. This was an amazingly generous provision made by a pagan king. That's where we come to at the end of chapter 7. Ezra now has the letter. He has the commission from the king. Now he must make the journey. Now he and the people must begin this long walk back. Now, who was it who was going to go with Ezra at this time? What kind of people were going to be traveling with him? The beginning of chapter 8, we have the names. It's a long list of names, just as we had at the beginning of the book with the return of those first exiles, a long list of names. And that's what we have here. It begins in verse 2 with the priestly families. Then we're given the names of those coming from the royal line, the line of David, verses 2 and 3. And then following that, we have what we might call the lay families, those families who have no real priestly function themselves. And there are 12 of those. So in total, the number of men in this party is something like 1,772. If you then throw in the women and children who are not listed here, the total number of people is 5,000. 5,000 people. That's an awful lot of people for Ezra to lead back into the land. And I'm sure he was aware of that when he began to see them all assemble together. It's a huge amount of people. But if you begin to think about it, you know, relatively speaking, it's not really that many. Especially if you compare it to the first return. Those first returning exiles, how many of them was there? It was 40, maybe 50,000 of those. But here, when the opportunity comes around again to go back to Jerusalem, some 80 years later, there's only 5,000 who want to go. So that's 10 times fewer than went the first time. Why so few wanting to return? Why so few who have any desire to go back? Well, if you read the commentators, they will tell you it's because of ease. The comfort of the life that they enjoyed there in Babylon. Kids had found good schools now in Babylon. Dad had a good job in Babylon. Whole family had a really nice way of life there in Babylon. And so with every year that passed, the thought of a return to Judah, with all its struggles and its hardship and its third world style rebuilding, the thought of that became less and less appealing with every passing year. Who in their right minds, they said, would relish the thought of going back to Judah with all of the difficulties when we have such a nice life here in Babylon? Why would we want to leave Babylon? Now, of course, before we start shaking our heads and wagging our fingers and saying, naughty, naughty exiles, lazy, lazy exiles, couldn't be bothered to stir themselves and inconvenience themselves for the work of the Lord, I would never be like that. Well, you know, maybe we need to ask ourselves, am I like that? Am I any different to that? Isn't that exactly the kind of struggle that we have on a Wednesday night? When we are subject to that mysterious dual power of the lazy boy recliner and the 48-inch screen TV set conspiring together to keep us from getting up and getting out to the midweek prayer meeting? Or maybe on a Sunday afternoon, isn't it the same kind of battle? What, another journey to the house of the Lord? Do we really need to go again? No one else is going. Why can't we just stay here in Babylon? It's exactly the same kind of struggle that we have today. Now, while we're on the subject of people, I just want us to take another look here at another group of people who eventually joined this entourage, and that was the Levites. Now, I say eventually because look at verse 15. It says, I gathered them by the river that flows to Ahava, and we camped there 3 days, and I looked among the people and the priests and found none of the sons of Levi there. So here's Ezra and his company, and they've assembled at this place called Ahava. The commentators tell us that this was by a river that ran somewhere in the northwest region of Babylonia. So it would seem that they haven't really got that far on their journey. They are still within the borders of Babylon itself, and yet before they hit that main highway going south down to Judah, Ezra says, hang on, we need to pull over. We need to just pull aside for a little while. We need to check that we've got everything. We did this once a few years ago. This was when I was a student here, and my wife has a visa. She's a Filipino, as you know. We wanted to go across into Canada, and so she needed a visa. So we had to drive to Detroit to the embassy there in order to get one, and so we packed up the van, and we were heading off, and we were just going down Lakewood Boulevard, and I said, have we got the passports? And desperate scramble around. We didn't even have the passports. That was the thing we were going for. We were going to the immigration office. We didn't even have the passports with us. Well, you know, I think Ezra here is having one of those kind of moments. He's on his way, heading down to Jerusalem. They're about to go and commit themselves to the work in the temple. And he says, as they're going, the Levites. Where are the Levites? We have no Levites. These were vitally important. The Levites were the, as you know, the temple staff, basically. They were the ones who would assist the priests. They wouldn't actually offer sacrifices themselves, but they would do all the tasks that assisted that. Cleaning the animals, cleaning the temple courts, cleaning the utensils, all of that kind of thing. So this is a vital maintenance service that they gave. But here, the Levites haven't turned up. They're on their way back to Jerusalem, to this new rebuilt temple in Jerusalem, and he says that there were none of the sons of Levi. Verse 15. And so in the end, verses 16 and 17, Ezra selects leaders, Eleazar, Ariel, Shemaiah, and so on, and he tells them to go to this nearby town of Casiphia. It's a local Jewish enclave, to see this man Iddo. He was probably the leader of the town, to ask from him and from them some servants, some temple staff for the house of God. And so that's what happens. If you read there, verse 18, it says, they brought a man of understanding of the sons of Mahli, the son of Levi, the son of Israel, namely Sherebiah, with his sons and brothers, 18 men, and Hashabiah, and with him Jeshiah of the sons of Merari, his brothers and their sons, 20 men, also of the Nethinim, whom David and the leaders had appointed for the service of the Levites, 220 Nethinim. So Ezra's recruiting party here seems to have been very successful. They go to this nearby town, they speak to this man Iddo, and to the men in the town, and they come back with workers, with Levites and with these Nethinim. This was a lower grade than the Levites. 258 of them in total. 258 who were eager and willing to help. 258 who, hearing of the needs of the work of the Lord, they said, sure, yeah, count me in. I'd love to. Yeah, when can we go? They were very eager and willing to help. Now, contrast that with the sons of Levi who didn't come. Now, that's worth asking, isn't it? What happened to them? What happened to the other Levites who didn't turn up? Where were they? When that original invitation went out the first time, why were there no Levites coming forward? I mean, that was their job. That was their calling. That's what they had been set aside to do. Deuteronomy chapter 10 says, "Separate the tribe of Levi to bear the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, to stand before the Lord, to minister to him, to bless in his name." That was their calling. That was their job. When this opportunity to go to Jerusalem came around, they should have been at the front of the line. They should have been falling over themselves. This was a chance of a lifetime to get back to Jerusalem, to get back to the temple. They should have been at the front of the queue. And yet they weren't. They weren't there. They didn't come. They didn't want to go. What was the reason for that? Well, again, if you read the commentators, it seems to be the same thing. Ease. Indifference. Very, very comfortable now in Babylon. Much too settled in Babylon. Too much ease in Babylon. So that when the prospect of a dangerous journey all the way to Jerusalem is set before them, with all the attendant responsibilities that would bring, Derek Kidner calls it the stricter routines of the temple, all of those menial, mundane tasks that they would have to perform, when they began to think of all that was involved in this, they, it would seem, were very disinclined to go. Very little enthusiasm to go. Thanks, but no thanks. Appreciate the offer, but we'll catch you later. Maybe we'll see you down there. That kind of a thing. And so then, does that mean, given the response of these men, that the work of God is going to be halted? The work is going to be thwarted? Does it mean that there will be no work done now in Jerusalem because of the indifference and the apathy of these men? No, it doesn't mean that. What it means is that God will bypass them and choose others. The Lord moves Ezra to go and find other men who are willing. That's often God's way, isn't it? Peter Williams, he has a commentary. He's a Welsh minister. He has a commentary on Ezra. He says this: "This failure on the part of God's official representatives was not something peculiar to Ezra's day. In the Bible, we find that God sometimes bypassed the official leaders because of their failure and raised up others to do his work." So you can think of men like Eli and Hophnius and Phinehas, men who had all been unfaithful in various ways, and so the Lord bypassed them and he raised up a young Samuel instead. Or Amos, the sheep farmer from Tekoa. You remember that the priests in Israel, we're all enjoying a life of opulence and ease and spreading themselves on couches and popping grapes into their mouths and failing the people. And so God said, okay, I'll raise up Amos, a sheep farmer. He can go and bring the word to them instead. God bypassed them. In the New Testament, you've got the same thing. The scribes and the Pharisees. Blind guides, Jesus said. Blind leading the blind. And so who does God raise up to be the very foundation of his church? Tax collectors and fishermen. It's the same thing, isn't it, through the history of the church. In the 1500s, you know, the people of God are in darkness because the established church has kept the word of God away from the people. And so God bypasses all of those priests and bishops and he raises up a little German monk to come and bring the word to the people. In England, you had the same thing. William Tyndale. The Roman Catholic Church wanted to keep the Bible away from the people, and so God bypasses them and raises up Tyndale. In fact, there's an interesting conversation, quite a famous one, that happened between Tyndale and a Roman Catholic priest who came into this little town in England called Little Sodbury. And he found Tyndale there, and he began to angrily castigate Tyndale for his work of translating the scriptures. And Tyndale said those very famous words: "If God spare my life, before very long, I shall cause a ploughboy to know the scriptures better than you do." See, those men had failed. They'd failed the people. They'd failed the Lord. They wanted to keep the truth away from the people, so God bypassed them and raised up a man who would bring it to the people. And this is what God does. And this is it's very encouraging for us. Well, you know, we live in spiritually dark days, don't we? Days when the church in many places has departed from the truth, has abandoned the truth. It can be very discouraging for us. But we need to remember that the cause of God will never fail. He will never leave himself without a witness. He will never allow that light to be fully extinguished. Jesus says, "I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." This is great encouragement for us in words like these. But also there's a challenge for us as well, individually, because we need to ask ourselves, well, what about me? What am I like? What kind of a mindset do I have? Am I like the lazy Levites that shirk away from the mundane and the ordinary and the difficult jobs in the life of the church? Or am I a person who says, no, here am I, send me. Is there something that can be done in the life of the church? Yeah, I'm willing, sure. Great, love to. What can I do? Do we have that kind of mindset? When we think about our Savior, the one who himself became a servant for us, who became a deacon for us, who washed people's feet for us, who shed his own blood for us. When we think about that, shouldn't we say, yeah, sure, I'd love to. Anything. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord. I'll do anything for him. That's our first point. Secondly, that's the people. Secondly, let's consider the protection, the means of protection. Verse 21. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from him the right way for us and our little ones and all our possessions. So here is Ezra and this company of the people, and they're camped by the river Ahava, and not far, it seems, from where they originally set off. And Ezra calls for a time of prayer and fasting. He calls for a time in which the people will abstain from all regular meals in order that they can give themselves to fasting, to humble, contrite seeking of the Lord. Why does he do this? I think Ezra's got two main issues on his mind here. Firstly, the issue of security, and then secondly, the issue of testimony. Firstly, security. He says they call this fast in order to seek from the Lord the right way for us. He wants to know the right way. I think what that means is he wants to know the safe way, the safest way that they could take. This was an awfully long journey that they were about to go on. 900 miles, 14 weeks. They would be leaving in the spring, probably wouldn't arrive until around the summertime. 5,000 people walking together, many children, many little ones. The danger they could wander off and get lost. That must have been a concern. And then the temple treasures as well. They were carrying an awful lot of silver and gold here. This was an amazing haul. Silver, gold, temple utensils and articles. Commentators estimate there was about 20 to 30 tons of precious metal that they were carrying. That's the kind of thing that you would use an armored car to transport today. Not a group of priests and Levites. Not the route that they were going. Down south into Judah. Apparently this route was, parts of it were known as bandit country. Villainous, unscrupulous men who hid behind bushes. And seeing 20 to 30 tons of silver and gold coming towards them, being carried by a group of peace-loving priests, you know, that's all of their birthdays rolled into one. You can see now why Ezra is nervous. You can see why Ezra says, we need to pull over. We need to stop for a moment. We need to pray. We need to fast. Forget the food for a while. We need to fast. This is a dangerous part of the journey that we're going on. We need to humble ourselves. We need to give ourselves to a fast. And that, of course, was something that the people of God did oftentimes in the Old Testament, wasn't it? In times of war or threat of war, when they were plagued, for example, with disease or a time of repentance, seeking forgiveness for corporate sin, these were occasions when the people would fast. In the New Testament as well, fasting was practiced, not with the same emphasis, but it was there. Jesus says, you know, if you're going to do it, don't do it like the Pharisees so that everyone sees you. You know, you do it secretly, but you're still to do it. Not when the bridegroom is with you, but when the bridegroom's gone, then you will fast, maybe on a private basis. Perhaps you have some important event in your life and you really, really need God's help or guidance, then perhaps you might fast. Or in the church, and the appointment of a church officer, the church may fast. Or perhaps it's just a general time of repentance and drawing near to the Lord. We've done that in the life of this church, haven't we? That's a good thing to do, to ask for God's blessing and his protection. You know, like Ezra, we're on a journey. We're on a pilgrimage. We have little ones entrusted to our care. We don't want them to be lost. We have a great treasure entrusted to us as well, this deposit of truth. And there are enemies out there who want to snatch this away from us. We have an enemy who's continually on the prowl, who wants to destroy and devour whatever he can. And so then what need we have to pull over, as it were, from time to time and say, we need to stop. We need to pray. We need to forget the food for a while. This is a dangerous part of the journey that we're on here. We need to pray. We need to fast. We need to seek the Lord's help. And so that was one of Ezra's concerns. That's one of the reasons why he stops the van. It was security. The other was testimony. His testimony before the king. Ezra already knew that this was going to be a dangerous journey. The king, Artaxerxes, he knew this was going to be a dangerous journey as well. You know, there seems to have been a bit of a conversation that's taken place with Ezra and the king before he set off. The king has said, basically, okay, Ezra, you know, this is fine for you to go. Here's the letter for you to take. Here's the note authorizing you to take the silver and the gold. It's all there, 20, 30 tons of it. So it's all itemized. Now, what about security? How many soldiers are you going to take with you? What kind of a platoon? What kind of armed guard? How many soldiers do we need to give you? You will be taking soldiers, won't you? And at that point, Ezra, he finds himself in a bit of a bind. He's finding himself a little bit awkward because, you know, although the sight of all of this silver and gold, 30 tons of it, and this long 900-mile journey with priests carrying it for him is already making him break out in a cold sweat, he knows also he's got a testimony to uphold here. Ezra has been doing a lot of talking so far, a lot of talking to the king about his God, telling him about the greatness of his God. He's the God who made all things. He's the God who upholds all things. He's the God who is mighty to save, who protects and defends his people. He's a shield. He's a defense for his people. He's the good shepherd who leads his people and guides them and guards them. He's the one who can spread a table for them in the presence of their enemies. Ezra's been talking a lot about this kind of thing. And so now he's about to set off on what is undeniably a very dangerous journey. And he thinks to himself, well, it's all going to sound a little bit hollow. Now, if I hide behind a platoon of the king's soldiers. Look at verse 22. I was ashamed to request of the king an escort of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy on the road, because we had spoken to the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon all those for good who seek him, but his power and his wrath are against all those who forsake him. He's saying, you know, I've been preaching a whole lot of sermons to the king. I've been talking to him, telling him that God is a rock and a refuge, a shield and a defense from our enemies. I preached a good series to the king on that. And so, having said all that and preached all that, I was embarrassed. I was ashamed to ask for help from the king now. Not that it would have been unlawful. You know, Nehemiah, when he makes his journey, he does take soldiers with him. There's nothing wrong in doing that. It's just that Ezra is conscious of his testimony, of what he's already been saying. Preaching and teaching to the king. We said this last week, didn't we? That Ezra was a man of the word, a man who loved the word and a man who lived the word. He studied it and then he did it. He wasn't one of those people who says something and then did something else. No, if he learned something, he then sought to live it out in his practice. And so, you know, he just couldn't do this. He didn't like the thought of telling the king that God's good hand is upon those to look after those who trust in him, and then going and hiding behind a whole platoon of soldiers all the way there. That didn't sit very comfortably with Ezra. He didn't feel right about that at all. The glory of God was at stake here. The honor of God was at stake. His testimony to God was at stake here. And so in this situation, he says to himself and to the people, no, we must look to the Lord. We must trust in the Lord and him alone. We don't trust in horses and in chariots and in princes. We must look to the Lord and to him alone. And there are times in life, aren't there, when we have to do just that, where the Lord calls us to do that, to forego all reliance on human means and supports and contingencies, and to simply have naked, bare faith in him to help us and to uphold us. You know, we don't like that kind of thing. Naturally, we tend to shrink back from that. We like to have all our bases covered. We like to have all the contingencies, all the safety nets in place. It's hard for us. There's a story, perhaps you know it, of a woman who was aboard a ship. This was a couple of hundred years ago, and it was all going wrong. The ship is being tossed around, and the captain's doing his best to keep the ship afloat, and things are just going from bad to worse. And in the end, the woman comes to the captain and says to him, is there anything else we can do? And he says, our only hope is in God. And she, getting paler and paler, says, really? Is it that bad? It's as if it's, you know, a last resort. A desperate last defense. If everything else we've tried has failed, then we look to the Lord. But Ezra has got more faith than that. Ezra knows that he can trust the Lord. He's already seen the good hand of the Lord upon them to help them, to bless them. So he ventures forth trusting in him. Yes, it's a risky venture. It's fraught with all kinds of dangers and pitfalls and hazards. And yet it's one in which if they go forth trusting in the Lord, can bring great glory to God and will lead to the extension of the kingdom of God. And that's why Ezra says to the king, no need for soldiers, we're going to go it alone. No need for an armed guard, we're going to go forth trusting in him. If the Lord is on our side, we don't need to fear what man may do to us. If God is for us, who can be against us? We rest on thee, our shield and our defender. We go not forth alone against the foe, strong in thy strength, safe in thy keeping tender. We rest on thee, and in thy name we go. This was a very brave and courageous thing to do. It was something that God owned, in which he was glorified, and which he used for the building up of his kingdom. And that's often the way, isn't it? It tends to be when God's people seize hold of that principle, letting go of trust in man and in themselves, trusting simply in the Lord, venturing into risky situations, that oftentimes the kingdom of God makes its greatest advances. A Gideon with 300 men taking on 100,000 Midianites. A little shepherd boy going out with a bag of stones against a 9-foot colossus. The Apostle Paul, having been beaten and stoned by a mob, gets up and goes back into that situation again. Those are all very risky things to do. And yet when they did them, they brought great glory to God and the kingdom made great advances. And it's the same through the history of the church. If God's people were always to live by that principle of strictest prudence and strictest caution, no missionaries would ever have been sent out. William Carey, he would never have gone to India. Hudson Taylor would never have gone to war-torn China. Jim Elliot would never have landed that plane on that sandy little airstrip amongst the Aucas in Ecuador. And today, isn't it? If God's people were never willing to be bold and to take risks, there would be no Christian witness in the Arab world. There would be no Yusuf Nadakhani, the Iranian pastor, speaking up for Jesus Christ right now. No Father Zakaria beaming his evangelical programs into the Arab world. You know about him? I was reading about this man recently. Amazing character. He's described as a charismatic evangelical Coptic priest. It's quite a combination. And he's a scholar. He has this in-depth knowledge of the Quran and all of the Islamic writings. And he has this TV show. It's on Redeemer TV. And they beam it to all parts of the Arab world. And basically it's a phone-in. And these callers phone in with all of their questions about the Quran and about the Islamic faith and the things that the mullahs teach them. And this man, he knows the Quran better than a lot of the Islamic scholars. And he can pinpoint the inconsistencies in the Quran and in their teaching and all of this kind of thing. And he apparently thousands and thousands are coming to faith in Christ through this man. But he wouldn't be doing it unless he was willing to take some risk. An enormous risk. He's now known as Islam's most wanted. Al-Qaeda have put a $40 million price tag on this man's head. And yet he keeps on going. He could have taken his show off the air, but he still keeps on going. And it's right, isn't it, sometimes for God's people to take some risks. Now, even for us, not on the same scale, of course, but maybe in college, speaking to that friend about your Savior, risking them laughing at you. Are you willing to do something like that? Remember Ezra, his love for God and the glory of God. Okay, third point. We're going to be briefer on these final two points. It's a matter of propriety. And this is verses 24 and 25. I separated 12 of the leaders of the priests, Sherebiah, Hashabiah, and 10 of their brethren with them. Verse 25, and weighed out to them the silver, the gold, and the articles, the offering for the house of our God, which the king and his counselors and his princes and all Israel who were present had offered. So here we see the actual amount of silver and gold Ezra and the people were to bring. And it's an astonishing amount. By today's metric measurements, this would have been 3¾ tons of gold and 25 tons of silver. So this is, you know, millions and millions of dollars worth of precious metal. And Ezra, he's a man of God, but also he's a public employee. You know, he's well aware of how much all of this is worth. He wants to be very careful. He wants to be very conscientious with what he does with it. And so he sets aside here 12 leaders of the priests to be responsible. And he weighs it all out to them in consignments. Amounts which were very precisely recorded when they left and which were precisely recorded when they arrived. If you look down at verses 33 and 34. On the fourth day, the silver and the gold and the articles were weighed in the house of our God by the hand of Meremoth, the son of Uriah, the priest. Verse 34, with the number and weight of everything, all the weight was written down at that time. So it was counted out and recorded when they set off, and it was counted out and recorded when they got there. Every ingot, every gold bar, every silver coin, all weighed and returned. This must have been quite a scene to behold. There in the temple, all this silver and gold, all being counted out, all being weighed and recorded. It must have been quite a sight. It was also quite a challenge to the people in Jerusalem. Do you remember the context here? A backslidden people, a people who'd grown sleepy, were intermingling with the pagans, beginning to lose their zeal for the Lord. How was that manifest? It was manifest in their giving, or really their lack of giving, keeping more and more for themselves, less and less for the work of the Lord. Do you remember what Malachi said to them? Malachi was a contemporary of Ezra around this time. Malachi came to them, this is chapter 3 of his prophecy, "Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. In what way have we robbed you?" they said. "In tithes and offerings, for you are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this, says the Lord, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour you out such a blessing there will barely be room enough to receive." This is what the people have been doing. They've been keeping back the Lord's money for themselves. And it incurred the anger and the displeasure of the Lord. He spoke to them through Malachi, and also he was speaking to them sort of visually through Ezra. And all of these priests here carefully counting out all of the treasures that were given. So that here he says to them, Ezra in verse 28 says, "I said to them, you are holy to the Lord. The articles are holy also, and the silver and the gold, a freewill offering to the Lord God of your fathers." It's all holy, he said. You know what holy means? It means set aside, set apart, separated for the Lord. It's his money. It's his silver and gold. It's all to be given back to him. Every cent, every nugget, every gold coin, all to be given to him. That's a lesson for us, isn't it? In two areas, really. First, in the whole area of giving. Now, we too live in a pagan culture, a culture which is me-centered, which wants us to compromise our stewardship so that more of it comes and stays with us and less is given to the work of the Lord. So at such times like that, we need to remember Ezra. Remember these priests counting out all of the money, giving it back to the Lord. But also, think about this theme of transparency. Scrupulous transparency, how these offerings were all weighed out and recorded in the sight of all the people so that all could see the integrity, the honesty with which they worked. There were to be no reason, no grounds for accusation or suspicion. Everything was carried out with painstaking transparency. And we too, we need to have that kind of honesty and integrity in our lives, don't we? In all areas of our lives. You're paying taxes, paying our bills, student loans, scholarships, how are we using our money? Punching in the clock card at work, are we honest? Do we have integrity in these things? Especially this realm of money. How many testimonies have been ruined? How many ministries have just come apart at the seams? How many ministers have been defrocked because of irregularities in this whole area? How careful we need to be in both the sight of God and of man. Do you remember what Paul said to the Corinthians? Dealing with this whole area, the handling of a gift for the poor and the needy in Jerusalem. He said there, be careful to do what's right, what's honorable in the sight of God and in the sight of men. Very practical lesson for us here from Ezra. And also our final point. We've considered the people, the protection, the propriety. Finally, consider the praise. Verse 31 says, "The hand of our God was upon us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and from ambush along the road. So we came to Jerusalem and stayed there 3 days." And if you jump down to verse 35, "The children of those who had been carried away captive, who had come from captivity, offered burnt offerings to the God of Israel. 12 bulls for all Israel, 96 rams, 77 lambs, and 12 male goats as a sin offering. All this was a burnt offering to the Lord." The journey now is complete. 4 months. 5,000 people walking 900 miles. Eventually, they make it. They come into the city. Maybe the people came out to greet them. Perhaps they came out to line the streets to see this enormous company of people coming into the city. It was an incredible feat. All those families, all those children, all that silver and gold being carried by priests through bandit country. It's amazing. They all made it. Dale Ralph Davis says, "For a defenseless group of Jews exposed to daily danger, it was proof of the strong protection of God. The statement, 'Thus we came to Jerusalem,' is for them one of the outstanding miracle stories of life." It's an amazing accomplishment. And so they rest for 3 days to regain their energy and their composure. You know, they wash and feed and shower and get themselves ready. And then they go to the house of God. And they count out the offerings, the silver and the gold. And then they bring the sacrifice. What sacrifices? Look at verse 35 again. They offered burnt offerings to the God of Israel. 12 bulls for all Israel. 96 rams. 77 lambs. 12 male goats as a sin offering. All this was a burnt offering to the Lord. Now, you probably know, a burnt offering was the offering of the whole animal. What they would do is they would place their hands upon the head of the beast. The animal then would be slain. Its blood would be dashed across the altar. And then the whole animal would be burnt as an offering. And the smoke would rise up to the heavens. It signified total consecration. Complete dedication of all they were and all they had to the Lord. And again, this was a testimony to the people of Jerusalem. What had Malachi said about their offerings? Chapter 1, he said, you know, they brought the blind, the lame, the diseased offerings. He challenged them, "Would you give those to one of your governors? So why do you bring it to me?" the Lord said. "Should I accept this from your hand? Cursed be the deceiver who has in his flock a male and takes a vow but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations." This is what the people were doing. Not only were they keeping back their tithes, but they were bringing blemished, diseased, lame offerings instead and keeping the best animals for themselves. But now you picture the scene. As Ezra and all of the priests, they come now into town and they come into the temple and there's this astonishing offering of silver and gold. And then they bring the sacrifices. 12 huge bulls and 96 rams and 77 lambs and 12 male goats. You know, now the temple is beginning to function as it should. Now there's a tide of blood around the altar. And there are these huge plumes of smoke arising up to the heavens. It's a sweet savor. A savor of obedience and consecration, a sweet aroma unto the Lord. These were lavish and expensive offerings that were worthy of the Lord. This, as one man puts it, was Ezra taking his alabaster box and pouring it over his Lord. Giving to the Lord the very best that they had. It was a testimony to the people there. It's a testimony to us today, isn't it? Shouldn't we desire to do the same, you know, in a spiritual sense? We who live the other side of the cross, we who can see the fulfillment of all of those things in type and shadow, we can see them fulfilled now in the person of Jesus Christ, the one final offering for sin, the one who gave himself so expensively, so sacrificially for us, who emptied his lifeblood for us in order to turn away God's wrath, in order that the hand of God's wrath might no longer be upon us, but that we might know his good hand to be upon us. Jesus has accomplished all of that for us. Shouldn't we want to give him the very best in return? Shouldn't we want to bring him the sacrifice of praise? The calves of our lips, as Hosea says. The whole burnt offering of our lives. Paul says that, doesn't he, in Romans 12. "I beseech you, by the mercies of God, that you offer yourselves a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." This is what we should desire to do. C.T. Studd, that great missionary who sacrificed so much himself to go and serve the Lord, said, "If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, there is no sacrifice too great for me to make for him. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my silver and my gold. Not a mite would I withhold. Take my heart, it is thine own. It shall be thy royal throne. Take my love, my Lord I pour. At thy feet its treasure store. Take myself, and I will be ever only all for thee." Jesus has done so much for us. Shouldn't we, like Ezra, want to give the very best for him? Well, with that in mind, let's take our hymn books now and close our service by singing together hymn 492. 492, "Take my life, and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee." Let's stand together and sing.